Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we thank you for the prospect of eternal life, that in your goodness you have caused us to be born again into an unperishable hope. And so lift our eyes again tonight, we pray, that we might fix them on that glorious hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from looking back or from putting our hope in anything. And instead, Lord, fill our hearts with anticipation and joy at the prospect of that wonderful life, that wonderful hope that is to come. Give us ears, we pray, to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a seat, and Zemi is going to bring our reading to us.
Tonight's reading can be found on page 1200 of the Church Bibles. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, page 1200. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Saviour.
Well, thank you for reading, and my welcome to all of you as well, particularly to families and friends here with Tracy and Chris and Phil. It's very, very good to see you. Really glad to be here to have seen you declare your faith. I'm very glad to be able to say a few words after it. We're starting a new series in this quite short letter of Titus. We'll be going through that over 4 weeks and really trying to get into it and understand it. There are different sorts of letters, aren't there? Different kinds of letters. There are grovelling letters, like the Dear Headmistress, I am so sorry about the thing with your cat and the superglue. There are polite letters, Dear Auntie, thank you so much for the tie clip in the shape of a herring. It is just what I always wanted, and I cannot wait to wear it to work. There are angry letters, there are doing a deal letters, rude letters, this Friday, there may even be love letters. What sort of letter is this that we're going to be studying together for the next 4 weeks? And there is a massive clue in chapter 1, verse 12. We're in Crete. Paul sent Titus to Crete. He is Paul's representative to the new churches on the island. And this letter is to him personally, but it's going to be read out to everybody. Okay, so it's a public letter, and it goes like this, 1 verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's not a groveling letter. It's not a thank you letter. It's not a polite letter at all. See, Crete had an international reputation. It's a bit like everybody knows that the Scots are mean. That's one of my grandmothers. Or the Irish are stupid. That's the other one of my grandmothers. Here is a well-known poem. It's by a guy called Epimenides about how lazy and evil these lying Cretans are. And in case we think Paul's making that up, if you make a list of everything we know about Roman Crete, it is not a good list. They have hundreds of years of being greedy pirates smack in the middle of the Mediterranean trade route. So think Cornwall not so long ago, or think maybe Somalia today. That's Crete. Plutarch, who he was 20 when this letter was written, he says there's a legend about there being no wild beasts on the island of Crete. But he says, that's all right, you don't need them, because the people, they're the wild beasts in the way they fight. And then there's a guy called Suetonius who was born just after this letter was written, and he confirms that in his day in Rome, they're still using a special verb. The special verb is to be a Cretan. And do you know what it means? It means to be a liar. Everybody knows that Cretans lie. You know, how do you get on down the police station, dear? Oh, well, I had to be a bit Cretan. I told them I'd never been near the bank. It's a famous thing about a famous people. Cretans are always liars. And here is a letter from the servant of God, verse 1, and the God who, verse 2, never lies. This is an explosive letter. This is Titus, Paul's man in Crete, trying to build churches, trying to convert one of the least promising groups of people in the whole Western world. And I don't know where you'd go for the equivalent today. It depends a bit on your political prejudice, probably. I don't know. Let's go and clean up Malta. Sicily. The mafia. No, nothing wrong with Malta. I mean Sicily. They're all in the Mediterranean, aren't they? They're all the same thing. Mafia-riddled Sicily with the gospel. Or I don't know what it would be closer to home. Let's go and plant a church for teenagers on the estate with the highest percentage of gang-related violence in the East End of London. Let's go there. Please can I take the gospel message to Somalia? How about that? You know, people every now and then come up and say they'd like to be missionaries and ask if they think that's a good idea. And I've not yet met anyone who came up to say, I have a real heart for the people of Somalia. Please will you send me there? Because cleaning up Crete should be a hopeless task. Should be hopeless. But Paul says, let's make it the moral capital of the world. And this letter, it is one of Paul's most culturally Greek letters. He always writes in Greek, but this is the one where he uses Greek vocabulary the most. So much so that some people have said that Paul didn't write it. And we'll come back to questions like that through the series. You can ask me questions about that. But I think he's writing to Titus, who is Greek, not Jewish. Unlike most of the people he writes to, he's in charge of the churches on a Greek-speaking island. But even more than that, Paul picks the words that are the absolute ideals of Greek society. Don't know what our equivalents would be. Tolerance, love, care, something like that. He picks those words because he wants to say only the gospel of Jesus can deliver your ideals that the Greek culture always strives for. Only the gospel can deliver those morals, and the gospel can deliver those morals even on Crete. So verse 2, godliness. That is the number one virtue. 1 verse 12 is their most delinquent child. And 2 verse 12 has the three most important words in Greek virtue. The gospel can make people self-controlled, upright, and again, godly. Three virtues at the pinnacle of Greek goodness. And over the weeks, we'll look at them. And I think we'll see they're not that different from what we'd love to have in our world, our society, our workplaces today. He's saying, Titus, why don't we make Crete the capital of the moral world? Which is why I've called this series Delivering the Goods. It's a big question, isn't it? How do you make someone be good? How do you clean up a corrupt society? How can I change in my life? How do you rebuild when violence has become a way of life? Is there any point going somewhere famously bad and trying to plant churches and preach the gospel? There's a phrase in Somerset, where I'm from, which is, it's a kind of running joke. This is why it's never worth asking for directions in Somerset. At the moment, it's not worth asking for directions because there are no roads and they're all flooded. But you're on your way to Glastonbury. You've been driving for 20 miles since you last saw a road sign. You're down a lane that's so narrow, you're never going to get back out the other way. You stop and ask someone and they say, well, I wouldn't start from here if I was going there. I wouldn't start from here, which is not a lot of use when you are here. And that is the background to this letter. Crete is the least promising place to start if you want to make new Christians and plant churches and change people's lives. And I don't know, you may or may not think that your workplace or your university is comparably unpromising. I don't know what you think. Though a couple of weeks ago, someone told me they think that all of their work would dry up if they told their clients what they really believed. And maybe you think they're exaggerating, but someone last week told me that that is exactly what happened to him. He told the people he worked with he was a Christian, and the phone calls stopped and he had to change jobs. I don't know where you think you work, how much like Crete you think it is, how much like the kind of least promising place to begin it is. But even if that is you, if Titus can deliver godliness in lying evil Crete, if even here, then anywhere. So the letter is explosive. There's some references. There's a handout sort of inside the service sheet. There's some references there as well that it is also a combat letter. There is a plan B, an active opposition, saying here is a different way to live in Crete, a different way of building church life in Crete. And as Titus is sent this letter, he has to try and persuade the churches, don't go for plan B, go for plan A, because Paul's way is God's only way to deliver the goods. So we're going to turn to just these four verses. We're going to see what it is that delivers the goods. And point one is that truth leads to public godliness. So these verses are much more than Paul just saying hello. He says hello at the beginning of all his letters. That's a good idea. He puts his name on them. It's the time of year where I read about 15 application forms, and it's amazing how often someone's email address is something like freaky face chick or something like that. Your name is a better idea if you want a job. But he's doing much more than just saying hello and this is my name. And particularly here, this is the second longest introduction to one of his letters. And it explains what his job is. And I've put the structure of it on your handout there. So Paul is servant of God and apostle of Jesus. That's his job. And then here is the goal. Two things that are his goal. First one, the faith of God's elect. In other words, he plans to create and strengthen disciples of Jesus. And then second one, their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And that second one is the theme idea of the whole letter. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And I don't know how you would link truth and godliness, or whether you would even link them at all. It was striking, wasn't it, listening to the three people being interviewed at the front. That link between what they heard, what they read in the Bible, and change in their life. I don't know if that's what you would have expected, a link between truth and godliness. Paul says it is knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, or probably better translated, leads to godliness. And again, I put some references on the sheet for you to look at later. We'll be in them in a week or two's time. Like chapter 2, where he starts a chapter on morals, saying live like this because it accords with sound doctrine, right ideas, truth, getting the truth right. Or he goes on to say Titus needs to stress a certain list of truths about Jesus so that believers will live, devote themselves to good works. And then 1 verse 16 takes us into the plan B, says wrong truth. You can run this in the opposite direction. Wrong truth about God leads directly to ungodliness and being unfit for any good work. So I wonder, would you link truth and godliness that tightly? Do you think the answer to sink estates or corrupt politicians or international hatred or to your own failures and weaknesses is the answer, deliver the truth and deliver the goods? Is that your answer? Truth leads to godliness. Some people explicitly think that they are opposites. Think that people who care about ideas and care about being in the right, that those are the bad people. They're sort of narrow and intolerant and too fussy to be doing any good. But I think more people just think they are disconnected. Think you can have some truth, you can have some godliness, but there's no link. I remember talking to one of your mums who came to visit here on a Sunday, and she said, I love the way you care for people here at St. Helens. I love the way that everybody serves each other and puts each other first. It's very unusual, she said. And I nodded. But then she said, I hate that message of sinners saved from God's judgment that I just heard in the sermon. And I said, I actually think that they are connected. You can't have one or the other. Actually, that's basically what Titus chapter 3 argues. It's only because we know the truth that we are all equally sinners and all equally rescued in a rescue we didn't deserve. That is the only power that generates love for enemies and self-sacrifice and love for others rather than love for self. Truth leads to godliness, which has been illustrated, I think, in the sermon series we just finished, just before Kevin DeYoung was here, even about a huge subject like sex. The drive all the way through wasn't morals and be good, be good, be good. But the drive all the way through was truth. This is our God. Now, how do you want to live? So it's an explosive letter. It's a combat letter. Paul's ministry is all about getting people to believe and know truth. And that's what he thinks will start from Crete here and produce new Christians who will become moral people, even if you set your bar as high as Greek culture knows how. So here's a letter all about the truth that leads to godliness. Which means, I think, we can expect this letter to challenge us. I think the church in Crete would have heard the challenge. Will you believe the truth as Titus teaches you? Or will you go after plan B ideas? Do you think that truth matters? Do you think it's important? Do you want to grow in knowledge of the truth? And do you think that truth can really do this? He's going to say it isn't kind of good example quite. It isn't kindness quite. It isn't education even that will change the world, though all those three things will appear. But it is the ideas themselves, throwing out the false ones that have corrupted Crete and replacing them with the truth. Do you believe that that would deliver the goods, even in wherever you are? And we'll see how in future weeks. But the rest of verses 2 and 3 tells us what kind of truth it is that can do this. And that's our second point. Second point, what kind of truth? And I hope that is a sort of obvious question. So here's the truth. Water boils at 100 degrees centigrade when at one atmosphere of pressure. I had to look that up. And that's true. It's absolutely true. And Imperial students, you can have that for free. Stick it in your exam. If you happen to be doing primary school chemistry at Imperial, just, you know, write that in there. It's true. It's a truth, but it's not one that is going to help the person in 2 verse 3, where you have a woman who is a slave to much wine. Or the person in 2 verse 6, where you have a young man struggling with self-control. It's not the kind of truth that will, 2 verse 10, sort out the stealing problem in your workplace. Yeah, water boils, that's not going to help. So what kind of truth is it? Well, you'll see on the handout we have a few things to say. That it is gospel truth. And that is there in the phrase in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. And you may like to know that that is a fairly complicated phrase to work out, or actually one word in it. The word in at the beginning, that could have six different meanings. None of them are in. And this morning, just to add to tension on this, all of my notes on that subject and the books on it, they were in our sitting room on the time when the door handle decided to stop working. Failed, came apart actually, locking them all on the inside with me in the hall. So this morning I spent an hour with a hammer, three chisels, a grinder and an electric saw trying to get them back. There's kind of bits of my door all over my hallway. And I still don't know for sure. But here's what is clear. The truth, or maybe the apostleship, they are about, connected to, the hope of eternal life. The truth here is not about water boiling. It's about how you get eternal life. So it's about sitting here today with somebody who has believed in Jesus, whose name might be Tracy or Chris or Phil or someone else, and saying, even if you die, you cannot be destroyed. You will live forever. That is your future. Not a grave to rot in, as atheism might say. Not silence and the end of everything, as kind of wishful thinking might say. And not make-believe for children either. But a solid expectation of those three people we heard from this evening, living forever. That is what this gospel is all about. And of the six options, I think the best one is that the faith and the knowledge, they rest on the hope of eternal life. As in, that's what they're about, and it's also where they get their foundation and their strength. That's where the life-changing power of this comes from. And that idea, it runs all the way through the letter. If you want to find out what the Christian message is, you heard you can read through Mark, you can read through Luke, those are good things to do. But you might want to go to Titus, because in Titus we have two short summaries of what the Christian message is all about. Two short summaries of how to get to heaven. There's one in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Here's what it says. We've heard it in the interviews this evening. It talks all about God's kindness and his salvation, which is all about Jesus and our hope for him in the future and his death for us to set us free and make us his. That's the message. Or chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, starts off recognizing how bad we all were. And that's a good thing to be able to say in Crete, isn't it? All of us were not very good people. How bad we all were. And how little we had to offer back to God to make up for it. Two people at the front talked about their previous view of religion, what they thought Christianity was all about. It's not about what you can offer back to God. But then it talks about God's mercy in washing us. Baptism's not a bad picture of that. Giving us a new start, giving us his Holy Spirit so that we could be in the right with him and be his heirs. That's 3 verse 7. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life, our phrase from our passage. This truth that we're talking about, it is gospel truth. It is about absolute scumbags and more kind of normal, kind of civilized moral failures as well, ending up with a guaranteed eternity as the children and heirs of God, because he is so very, very kind and merciful, and because his son died to make it happen. That's the truth that will change the world. That is the truth that will deliver the goods in Brixton Prison, or in your school, or among the elite of anti-Christian high culture, or in Somalia, or in your team at work. That's the truth. So what delivers the goods? Gospel truth leads to public godliness. But why? Why that idea? Why, Paul, do you think that that will succeed where Plato has failed? Plato was all right. Why has he failed on Crete when duty to the gods hasn't succeeded? Well, answer, because God isn't Cretan. Remember what Cretan mean? Cretans always lie. But this is, second thing, B, God's truth. Let's pick that up in verse 2. God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, i.e. now, manifested in his word. So this idea, this message, it comes from an utterly unique source. It comes from God, and he doesn't lie. And there's several possible explosions going off at this point. Certainly he is slapping them in the face about their kind of public reputation as liars. He's not like you. God is not like you. He never has to be a bit Cretan. But I think it is also likely he's going after their gods as well. You see, the Olympic gods, the ancient gods, they famously lie. They lie all the time. Last night I watched a film. I watched Percy Jackson and the Olympians, The Lightning Thief, which is a high-quality film. Greek myths for American teenagers. And please don't ask me to explain the plot. I'm not entirely convinced there was one. But the main characters are lied to from start to finish. The gods of Olympus lie. And not just those gods, but the new gods lie as well. So part of the background to this letter is that by AD 60, 65-ish when he's writing, there have been three Roman emperors who've been declared gods. And the current candidate on the throne is the Emperor Nero. And whatever you may think about them, that is not a family that you could say they never lie. And they're not the kind of people to base your hopes for reforming society on. See, Paul is talking about a truth with an entirely different source. It comes from God, the true God who never lies and whose words and promises are entirely trustworthy. And this truth, this is so good, it has been unchanged since before the ages began. Unlike almost every promise that anyone else has ever made. Human promises are not like that. Just one leaf blowing on the line is enough to break my promise to be somewhere on time, let alone whole railway lines washing away over the weekend. But God, he spoke before the ages began, and because he never lies, that promise has never changed. And now, Paul says, at the proper time, we've seen it. The promises have all come true, correct as promised in every detail in Jesus Christ, which ought to give Titus some confidence, oughtn't it? It must be very, very hard to be in sales when you're not sure of your product. Hard to sell the insurance or the deal or the diet or the stay out of gangs, kids, and you'll have a better life when you don't know if that is true. And you don't know if your foundation source for it is reliable. In fact, when you think about it, there are no other fixed points to change the world from apart from the words of an unlying God. See, Marxism or capitalism or utilitarianism or whatever ism you want, they all come from human beings. And human beings, they all go a bit cretin from time to time or all the time. They choose the evidence that fits their theory, or they change the evidence if they think they can get away with it, and they don't live up to their own principles. That's the problem, isn't it, with MPs who go into politics to make the world a better place. It's no surprise. They're humans. So it's no surprise that the anti-immigration minister has his house cleaned by an illegal immigrant. See, only God's gospel truth leads to public godliness. But how about where do you find it? See, the number of religions is vast, isn't it? The number of people claiming to speak, even for this one God, is enormous. Where do you get it? Well, the answer, third thing, is in Paul's preached truth. I hope you noticed that verses 1 to 3, they run through the big plan of God for eternity. It's kind of big stuff. God's promise before the ages began, now manifested, meaning a specific event in history, 30 years before this letter, 650 miles away from Crete. The plan to give eternal life to the world. This is huge. But did you also notice that Paul has placed himself at the beginning and end of those verses? So at the beginning, verse 1, Paul is servant and messenger. It's what apostle means, of this God. And the truth that changes the world, the one that has now appeared, where do you find that? Well, at the end, verse 3 says, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Do you see what a big difference that makes? This is not a flexible truth to make mean whatever you want. Nor is it a truth that you can change over the centuries to adapt to new situations. In fact, the Plan B problem seems to be exactly that. They want to adapt Christianity to fit in with Crete, which, given what Crete is like, requires quite a bit of adaptation. This isn't just any ideas inspired by Jesus, anything with a Jesus badge on it. And this certainly isn't the way that governments in this country for centuries have kind of wheeled out Christians every time they want a moral problem fixing. You know, big society, oh, let's have some of the bits of Christianity that will help. Tracy mentioned about atheists picking and choosing the bits of the Bible, but Christians often do that as well, don't they? Well, according to Paul, this is not a theological system worked out by reinterpreting Paul. Or knowing better than Jesus, or picking out the bits that you like. That sort of truth does not carry the promise of the power to deliver the goods. In fact, I think that ought to be pretty obvious, that if you can change the truth, it cannot be rooted in the God who does not lie, if you can change it. And if you can adapt it based on what is kind of right and wrong locally, then it ought to be obvious there's no power there for moral change. You're just always going to trim it to say what you want it to say. It is the gospel message as preached by Paul, that is the message he reminds Titus has been entrusted to him by God. It's the specific message about Jesus and what he did and what that means that he's going to lay out twice in this short letter. That is the truth, with the power to deliver people, give them eternal life, and the power to deliver the goods. And as we go through the letter, as we kind of lay out the different bits that message means, we'll talk a bit about how almost every single aspect of this message has been attacked over the years as only Paul. Just Paul. You know, I'm all for God and what he says. I love Jesus, but Paul I don't like so much. Servant of God, messenger of Jesus, preacher of the message of eternal life entrusted to him by God. So we've now we've built up the sentence at the bottom of the handout. What is it that Paul's trying to say to his deputy? It is this, I think. It's that God's gospel truth, as preached by Paul, that is what leads to public godliness. And our time is basically gone. And I just want to give some implications for Titus as he delivers the goods on Crete, things that we'll come back to over the next few weeks. First of all, just notice how much Paul's teaching really matters. How much this letter really matters. Because the kind of transformations he's talking about here is what all of us want. It is what our society needs. It is what the world needs. And also because it is the kind of godliness that is very, very public. This isn't a kind of fussy private letter. This isn't about, oh, I wonder about my internal life very much. This is about public godliness, where everyone can see it. It's about where you're going to be on Monday with everybody else around you and what they think of what you do and what you say. And if our public morality goes wrong, then the letter's going to tell us the word of God will be reviled and the gospel will be driven off Crete and back into the sea. But flip side of that, if our lives go well, if even the lives of slaves adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, well then everybody will see, even if they don't like it, they'll see what the gospel is worth looking at and it will begin to change lives. So first thing, this book really matters. And second implication, more specifically, if truth is what leads to godliness, then it means that your godliness is in the hands of your teachers, whoever they are. Here at St. Helens, wherever you get your ideas from, your godliness is in their hands. So this is a book all about godliness, but it is also a book all about preachers and teaching and heretics and truth. The godliness of Crete is in the hands of Titus and the people that he appoints as teachers. And I think that carries with it loads of questions you might want to talk about after our meeting, or you might want to think about during the week. Questions about how important we think truth is, how important being taught the right truth is, or being taught at all. You've got to say the church in the last 200 years has not prioritized that. But will I, this week, will I prioritise the truth? Will you, when you leave London, move churches, go somewhere else, will you prioritise being taught the truth? Your godliness is in the hands of your teachers. But there's our message for this book. I'm going to pray in just a second. Even if you start from here, in Crete, with the lying evil beasts, God's gospel truth, as preached by Paul, that is what can transform the world. Shall we pray? Father God, we praise and thank you that you are the unlying God, the God who always tells the truth. Praise you that we can rely on you, rely on your promises, that your word does make sense of our world and our lives, and that your promise of that hope of eternal life, even to those who turn their back on you, stands forever.
And Father God, we pray you would give us confidence in your gospel message as preached by Paul, confidence to speak it to other people, to live by it, that we would want to know it more and understand it, so that we could live the kind of lives that adorn the doctrine of our God. For your Son's glory. Amen.